Marcus Appleton. Sunday morning. 10th of August, 2025. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Romans 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, and verses from Ephesians chapters 1 and 2.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you now and ask that you would have mercy on us. We think of the words in the psalm where we are encouraged to open our mouths wide, and you promise to fill us. I'm sure we've all seen nature programs on the television when you see young birds in a nest opening their mouths wide, making it blatantly obvious that they're hungry and they want food. Perhaps we haven't come like that this morning because of the pressures of life and its busyness and its distractions. Many, many reasons. But we pray, Lord, that that might be our spirit now. That we open our mouths wide and look to you. In your faithfulness, you will fill us. We ask this for your glory. Amen. Well, in 2018, so a few years ago, apparently there's somewhere called Newington near Sittingbourne. Perhaps some of you know that. No great surprises. It was happening even then. It's happening even more today. But they were putting up a new housing development. And everything was going sort of according to plan until they stumbled. I suppose it's every builder's nightmare, really. They stumbled across what appeared to be some kind of Roman ruins. So I guess everything has to come to a halt. And they discovered, I think what they thought were the foundations, there we are, yes, thank you, Marcus, to some kind of Roman temple. They also discovered a road that was 7 meters wide. I think there were a few pots and coins and things like that. And so it was one of the building people I saw on the internet. They were saying, as well as the A2, there was this other road. So obviously the Romans disliked traffic jams as much as we do. And so the A2 was not the only Roman road along that part near Sittingbourne. I have a cousin. We haven't been in touch for a long, long time, but she's an archaeologist. And she was traveling the world. I know she was in South America. Last time I knew, she was in Australia. I'm not sure whether she's still there. But of course, an archaeologist, when they start to see something in the ground, maybe it's just little bits and they have to brush away painstakingly and they have to sort of dig away with their trowels, if that's the right phrase. I'm sure they have proper terminology for their tools. And you have to get all the silt and all the layers of things, mud and whatever, and stone and gravel that's built up over many, many years. It must be very exciting, mustn't it? And perhaps those people there in Newington, and they discover one of those pots, and who was the last person to hold that in AD 50 or whatever it was? It must be a very exciting job. And in a way, I think this series, we're at number two now, if you were not here last week, I'll give you a quick recap in a second, is about, in a sense, going right back to the foundations, digging away, taking out and brushing away carefully many, many layers that sort of get added, sometimes helpfully and sometimes unhelpfully, and going right back to the root, to the foundations of the Christian faith. And like when they saw those foundations and could start to think of the size and the structure and the nature of the building, they began to see the big picture. And as we go back to the foundations of the Christian faith, we can see clearly, as the Spirit helps us, the foundations, the real foundations of the Christian faith. Well, if you weren't here last week, Dave very helpfully started off the series, and we had 3 points. One, there is a God. I thought it was a very good illustration of an inflatable ball and you try and push it under the water. Maybe, boys, sometimes you do that when you're swimming. But of course it pops back up, doesn't it? And however much we want to push away, and our neighbours and our friends and people in our family, they want to push away the thought of God. They can't. There is a God. But secondly, he told us there is a problem. And it's strange, isn't it? Maybe it's not just me, but we sort of think of the problems out there somewhere. You know, it's our society, it's this, it's that. But actually, Dave helpfully reminded us that the problem is our own rebellious hearts. We are born with a heart that rebels against God. We all do, like Frank Sinatra felt as he wrote that song that often people now have, I did it my way. And that's what we do by nature. We want to do things our way. We want to worship ourselves before God. We want to worship someone or something before God. And then Dave's third point was, there is hope. And as every good Sunday school child knows, if you don't know the answer to the question, say Jesus. And he started to get us thinking about Jesus being that hope. And you know, that hope was signaled right back in Genesis chapter 3. Just a little bit of a clue, just a little bit of the revealing of the curtain, but there was hope. And I'm not going to go through a plotted history of the Old Testament, which you'll be very pleased about, I'm sure. But you know, at the end of the Old Testament, after Malachi, there was what have been called the silent years. About 400 years, there was no prophet. There appeared to be no message from God. God was doing things, but there was no message. There's nothing in our canon of scripture for 400 years. And so perhaps some of the people then were asking, well, has God abandoned us? I mean, the northern kingdom had fallen, the southern kingdom had fallen. Kings, on the most part, were not very good. Some were very, very bad. Had God given up on the human race? It was just simply too sinful and too rebellious. But then there was one night, and it was dark, and there was a few men up on a hillside, and it was fairly quiet. And then there was this strange sound. Sound of knees knocking. I don't quite know what the sound of knees knocking sounds like, but we have that phrase, don't we? And they were shepherds, and their knees were knocking not because there was a wild animal. They were fairly used to that. It wasn't because there were people trying to steal the sheep. They were fairly used to that. No, their knees were knocking because there was an angel, and he'd come to speak to them. And he said, there's a savior. A messiah is going to be born. That sounds promising, doesn't it? And then if they thought they couldn't, they did. Their knees knocked even more, because then there was a whole heavenly host saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. Promising signs after those 400 years of silence. Perhaps God hadn't abandoned his people after all. And the baby Jesus was born, and he lived in obscure places, Nazareth, Bethlehem, nowhere of great significance, really. And we don't know much about his childhood. Then we learn about him when he was 12. And his parents, like they did every year, went to the Passover in Jerusalem. And they were traveling back in what they used to call large caravans. You can imagine a large, not a caravan like a caravan we think of a caravan, but a large group of people, family and donkeys and provisions, and they were traveling back to wherever they were going. And it was about one day, and perhaps Mary said to Joseph, you know where Jesus is, don't you? And he went, no, I thought you did. And she said, no, I don't. And then they start asking Aunt so-and-so and Uncle so-and-so, is Jesus with you? No, I thought he was with you. Is he with you? No, I thought he was with you. And suddenly this horrible thought dawns on them that Jesus is not with them. And it says in Luke chapter 2 that it took 3 days for them to find him. So one day to travel back, and then 2 days rather anxiously looking around Jerusalem. And they find him. And they find him in the temple, and he's talking to the religious leaders. Bear in mind, he's just 12. And he's astounding the religious leaders. How can someone of 12 speak like this? And the verses, you look at them later in Luke chapter 2, they're quite amazing, really. And Jesus, when his mother finally gets hold of him and says, you know, well, what are you doing here, Jesus? He said, well, didn't you know? I'm just in my father's house and I'm doing my father's business. And it says Mary didn't understand. You can kind of imagine, can't you? It was one of those wait till I get you home moments. But it does say a little bit on that she pondered that. So I wonder what she did really think. Something obviously stayed in her mind. And then after 12, we don't really hear much until his public ministry begins at the age of 30. And this is a very, very quick plotted history, but we hear that he teaches as one that has authority, unlike the religious leaders. He goes to a wedding and he performs his first miracle and he turns water into wine, the absolute best quality wine that they've ever tasted. He starts to get a gathering of followers. Some are genuine, some prove not to be, but gradually more people follow him. And as he begins to do more and more miracles and word spreads, they didn't have any social media, but the grapevine did perfectly well. Crowds gathered. He fed the 5,000. He did many other wonderful things. Surely in the Jewish mind was this: it won't be long before the Romans are overthrown and we won't have to pay those horrible, cruel taxes anymore. The religious leaders were getting more and more envious of his following. More and more hatred was building up in their hearts. And then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And as far as the religious leaders were concerned, that was the final straw. There's a wonderful verse. I remember one of the college lecturers talking about it in London, where it says something like, out of exasperation, the religious leaders, somewhere in John, I think, if this carries on, the whole world will follow after him, as if that would be a bad thing. But in their minds, you see, it was. He must be killed. Even Jesus predicts he will be killed. And of course, we have that moment where our dear friend Peter puts his mouth into action before his brain's in gear. And he says, Jesus, that must not happen to you. It will not happen to you. And Jesus gives a very strong response, doesn't he? You're being the mouthpiece for the enemy, Peter. What Peter thought must never happen, and the other disciples would have thought the same, just didn't have the courage to say it. It happens, doesn't it? He dies on the cross. See, it wasn't on their radar. That was not what was supposed to happen to the promised king, the promised Messiah. All of these miracles, surely enough proof that he was the Son of God. But he dies on the cross. And so the question for us this morning is simply, why? Why did he die on the cross? And that is foundational to the Christian faith. Well, I'm sure there's much that could be said on that, and you'll be glad, as I do have a little bit of reputation of going on too long, that I'm going to keep it to four reasons, and hopefully we can do that within time. And here's a sub-question. Who put Jesus on the cross? Well, you could say the religious leaders. As you trace it through, you see the jealousy, you see that they feel threatened, you see the plotting and the scheming. You might say Judas, through his kiss and through his betrayal and led to his arrest, and that was just a chain of events that finally took Jesus to the cross. You could say it was the Jewish crowd who decided they'd rather have a known criminal called Barabbas set free. And then they say, Pilate says, what do you want to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him, they shout. You could say it was Pilate who openly admitted he could find no fault in this man, but in the end he caved in. You could say it was the Roman soldiers who drove the nails through his hands and pierced his side. And all of the above would be true, but there are actually deeper reasons why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross because this last week, I've put myself before others, and maybe you did too. I've envied others and thought that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And maybe you did too. I've had wrong thoughts that I'm so ashamed of. I'm glad that you can't read my mind. And maybe you have too. I've questioned my circumstances, and by doing that, in effect, I'm questioning God. God, you haven't got things sorted. Why are things the way they are? And maybe you have too. Maybe you've thought or said something unkind, and effectively it's gossip and you don't know the full picture. Maybe you've done that too. Maybe you've thought very little about heaven and an awful lot about earth and temporal things. And so the list could go on. You see, my friends, why Jesus died on the cross is not an academic question. The answer is because our sins put him there. That's the reality. In 1 Corinthians 15, I think we've got a slide with that. There we go. Paul speaking, he says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." The Apostle Paul knew that truth. Have you seen that? You may have gone to church for years. You may live an outwardly very moral and life. You may read your Bible every day. You may go along to home group. You may do many things. You may give lots of money to causes. But have you seen and have you felt that you are a sinner? Because that is fundamental to being a Christian. And just a little side point here that came to my mind. I think we have a picture of some nails. If you go to Webb's in Tenterden, I think they must win an award for the most amount of stock you could get in a certain square meterage. They have an awful lot, don't they? But your average nails that we think of are not like that. 5 to 7 inches long. The Romans were the most cruel empire ever, really. And I don't even want to imagine something like that being put through my hands. But you know, I had a horrible thought this week. That when I'm tempted, if I thought more about the nails, maybe I wouldn't sin. Picture the nails before you gossip. Picture the nails before you have a thought of pride. Picture the nails before you put yourself first. Reason one, then. Jesus died on the cross because our sins put him there. Reason number two. Because God said he would. Perhaps you've watched a good film this week, a good Hollywood film, a good Netflix drama, and the whole idea of those is that they keep you on the edge of the seat, you know, towards the end of the episode, so you'll watch the next one or keep watching the film. And in the second part of 1 Corinthians 15, if we can have that verse again, here we go. According to the scriptures, I read that and I thought, can't you do any better, Paul? It's not exactly edge of your seat stuff, is it? And, you know, it's surprising if you have a look. There are many verses that say, why did Jesus die? It talks about Jesus dying, being a substitute, etc., 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 according to the scriptures. And here's a little tip. You probably don't need it anyway, but I'll say it in case it's helpful for anyone. When you read the scriptures, sometimes you read them and you think, now, I wouldn't have put it like that. And it's quite helpful to think, okay, well, why did they put it like that? They were under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There must be a reason. It must be a good reason. And that can help when you're doing your Bible study. You see, right from early Genesis, we have a picture right the way through the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into detail, but prophet, priest, king. We get to John the Baptist. It was in one of the songs this morning when he clears the road like they would clear the road for the arrival of the coming king. And what does John the Baptist say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of the world." When you said a lamb to a Jew, it meant killing. It meant the shedding of blood. The Spirit recorded and made people write down that it was according to the scriptures for a reason. And I think it's quite simply this. What God says will happen will happen. It's not so with us, is it? We offer to pick someone up from the airport. We're coming back from holiday, or we're taking them to holiday, and our car breaks down. Peter planned to be here this morning. I liaised with Peter during the week. He was going to be leading. He had every intention of leading, I'm sure, but sadly he's had to go home. Or sometimes we promise or say we will do something and then we forget. Or have you ever been in a situation either on the phone or maybe in a shop? Let's say you're ordering a new garden furniture set or something and you're keen for it to come fairly soon because the weather's going to be nice, and you talk to the person over the desk and they sort of say, oh, yeah, that'll be fine. It'll be, you know, delivered on Wednesday. And you sort of think, why am I not so sure? Why am I not so confident? We kind of have this cynicism now, don't we, that it was at a point in time when a man's word was his word. You could rely on it as much as if it was actually written in a contract, as it were. But not so with God. The Bible says that hundreds of years before Jesus died on the cross, that they would cast lots for his clothes. And that's exactly what the soldiers did. They said that they wouldn't break his bones, and they didn't. He said that he would be in his death associated with the rich, and he was. He was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So the point is this: we can trust completely every promise of God. That means that where it says in 1 John 1, one of my favorite verses, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we cast our burden on him, he will sustain us. He is going to prepare a place for us, and he is coming back for us. Whatever promise it is you need this morning, friends, you can completely rely on it. Jesus died on the cross because God said he would. Thirdly, Jesus died on the cross because God desires reconciliation. I think we've got a couple of pictures here. There we are. I need to get their names right. I'll probably get it wrong, but that is the gentleman there who'd been a hostage, an Israeli hostage, Sigi Delkar Yen, and his wife, Avatar. Remember that horrible event that took place on the October the 7th, 2023? At the point that he was taken hostage, his wife was 8 months pregnant. And where they are there together greeting, and that's his dad in the background who gives him a hug a little bit later, he learns firstly that he has a baby daughter, and he learns for the first time that her name is Sheha. There's something wonderful, isn't there, about reconciliation. You see, the one thing that sin does is it breaks relationships, leading to immense and deep pain. And you remember back in Genesis, one of the outcomes after they'd sinned is that Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. There was put a flaming sword and a cherubim. They were not able to go back into the Garden of Eden, that place where the Spirit of God had dwelt with them and they'd had fellowship, perfect fellowship. Do you long for reconciliation with someone? God does. He longs for reconciliation with us. There's a number of verses. I think we've got a couple on a slide. There we go. I'm not going to go through in huge detail, but you can see there that word reconciled in the top one there. We've been away, have brought near to bring you to God. You can see the theme there, this idea of bringing us back into relationship with our Heavenly Father. Are you reconciled with your Creator? Do you want to be reconciled with your Creator? Then Jesus is the only way by which that can happen. You know what happens on the cross? It's a different sermon, really, but it's amazing because he takes our sins and he bears the punishment instead. Not only does he take something away, but he gives us back his perfect life so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' perfect righteousness. Sometime in 1990, on about the 12th floor of an 18-story block somewhere near Angel Tube, sat a younger Marcus Appleton reading his Bible in Isaiah 53. By his stripes, you are healed. That was really the time that assurance came to me that what Jesus had done on the cross, he'd done for me. Do you want that for yourself? I know many of you know that for yourselves. What do I have to do if I want that for myself? All you have to do is ask. Ask. You know, I really struggled with this thought, and maybe some of you have, that I knew I'd lived a sinful life and a sinful past. I'd been brought up to go to church, but myself and a friend for a long time, get to 18, I'm leaving church, I'm putting it all behind me, I don't want any more of that, it's an embarrassment, I don't want my friends to know I go to church, and so on. Will he accept me? Will he receive me? I know he receives others, but will he receive me with my past and my sin and my stubbornness? I think one of the most wonderful parables, if you're allowed to have a favorite, for me anyway, is the parable of the lost son. And we often think about the sons, but think about the father. And that son had so despicably treated him and taken his inheritance early and so on and so on. And what do we have in the parable? We have this picture of a Middle Eastern father lifting up his long robes and running down the drive of his house to meet his son. No Middle Eastern father would have done that. That wasn't the right thing to do in that society. That's not what the patriarch did. But this father does. He runs. He runs towards you and he says, "My child, I want you back. I want you reconciled to me. I want that fellowship that we had in the Garden of Eden, in the new Garden of Eden." Jesus died on the cross because God desired reconciliation. We're gradually brushing away and uncovering the foundations as to why Jesus died, but there's more digging and brushing to do. Let's do one more layer, as it were. Reason number four. Jesus died on the cross because of an amazing conversation. Sometimes you don't know what Google's going to throw up, but I just thought, okay. So I put in, what are some of the most amazing conversations that have had the biggest consequences? No idea what would come up. And I got to one website that was talking about what it thought was some of the biggest conversations that had taken place in the 20th century. And the first one it came up was 1990, Nelson Mandela. He'd been released after 27 years. Can you imagine that? And he wanted to meet with President F.W. de Klerk, the government responsible for his imprisonment. And this is what President Mandela said. He wasn't president then, sorry, but Mandela. "We are not going to sweep you into the sea, but we're going to make you understand that apartheid has no future. You are our compatriots, and we want you to remain as part of our nation." And in 1994, apartheid was finished and Nelson Mandela became the first black president of South Africa. There was a conversation, there was a dialogue that had a big impact. One of the other suggestions on this website was the Good Friday Agreement on the 10th of April 1998. We can all remember, I'm sure, the terrible scenes that were often on our TV screens and in our newspapers, decades of violence and death. The Protestant Unionists and the Catholic Nationalists. And there was a US senator called George Mitchell, and he was like the chair of these talks. And he famously set Good Friday as a deadline. And in the final days before that, George Mitchell, sorry, I've forgotten, but Marcus is on the case, even if I'm not. There he is. The people are watching us. They're waiting for us. We cannot fail them. This is our chance, perhaps the last chance for peace. There about came the Good Friday Agreement. So my question is this: what is the conversation, what is the dialogue that has had the greatest consequence ever, that affects everyone who's ever lived? Didn't happen in the 20th century. It happened a long time ago. Actually, it didn't happen a long time ago because it didn't even happen in the context of time. It was a dialogue between three people, and yet they were one, and yet they were three. You with me? Peter's escaped this morning, but I was going to say at that point to Peter that if you had any further questions about that, just speak to him at the end. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. I think we have that on a slide somewhere. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. There in eternity past, there was a conversation amongst the three parties of the triune God. And maybe it went something like this. God the Father, we are going to create human beings in our image. We're going to put them into this beautiful world in which they will have everything that they need. Their job and their responsibility and their honor will be to rule this world for us. And we will be there and we will have beautiful fellowship with them. But then it will all go horribly wrong. They will sin. They will rebel. They will think that they know a better way. And the Spirit says to the Father, but you are holy and just. You must punish sin. And the Son says, looking into the eyes of his Father, is that where I come in, Father? And the Father says, yes. My plan is that you will have to leave heaven. Are you willing? Yes, says the Son. When you get to the world, most of them will hate you. They won't receive you. They won't worship you. Are you willing? Yes, says the Son. You will have a group called your disciples. They're not the brightest bunch. They're slow to learn. They make lots of mistakes. They're not very reliable. Are you willing? Yes, says the Son. One of those 12 is going to betray you with a kiss. I am willing. Do you realize, Son, that on the cross you will become sin? I know, says the Son. You will be forsaken by me, says the Father. I'm willing, says the Son. You will go to hell for them. I am willing, says the Son. And what then, Father, says the Son? Son, I will raise you from death. You will rise victorious over that great enemy that no human can defeat. You will have an innumerable number who will be your crown and your precious jewels. Like the spoils of a victorious king, they will be yours. They will be your people. And you will have them in heaven with you for all eternity. And then the Spirit says, and then you will send me. Yes, that's right. Then I will send you. And you, Spirit, says the Father, you will have the power to convict people of their sin. You will have the power to bring them to faith in Christ, even when they're determined to go in exactly the opposite direction. Such will be your power. You will give spiritual life to those that are dead in their sins. I always remember someone giving a sermon or a Bible lecture, and they said, do you realize, you know, you think of the power when God said, let there be light, and there was light, there was the sun, there was the moon. But to awaken a sinner takes just the same power to wake them up, but the Spirit will have it. And I nearly put, and I didn't, because I thought I might get into trouble, but hey what, sometimes you have to take risks. The Spirit then said, I can't wait. What would he do if we cried out to him and opened our mouths wide in Biddenden and in this country? What would he do? What a conversation. That conversation, and you put your name in the place of my name if you have ever just looked to Jesus and said, I need you and I need rescuing and I'm a sinner. That conversation means that Marcus John Appleton, born on the 16th of October 1973 in Eastbourne Hospital, has a place in heaven and perfect fellowship with his Father. That, my friends, is why Jesus died on the cross. Is life tough at the moment for you? I know it is for some of you. Maybe you need encouraging. The weather's going to be nice this week, apparently. I know some of you don't like it too hot. There's something, though, isn't there? Just, I know we mustn't sit in the sun too long. But you sit in the sun and you get the warm rays, and there's something about it, isn't there? We talk about basking in the sun. Well, this week, whatever challenges you face and whatever's going on in your life and the struggles and the pain, bask in the love of the Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for you and achieved for you on the cross. Amen.